This past Friday, as a nation, we witnessed the transfer of power in our government. The voters have spoken, and the new government clearly brings a different vision for the country than the previous administration. That's how these things work. As this new vision is hammered out in policy and personnel, we will learn the details of where the administration stands on the matters of national security, relations with our neighbors, relations with our adversaries, the environment, climate change, fiscal policy, and every other issue under the sun. The new government will define the role of the U.S. in the world. What kind of military leader will we be? Will we be an advocate for human rights? Will we engage the world or choose to isolate ourselves in nationalism? Will we seek vengeance when crossed, or shall we choose to embrace our better angels? The first presidential inauguration took place on April the 30th, 1789, on the balcony of Federal Hall in New York City. George Washington, the great war hero, was a reluctant president, extremely anxious that he was not up to the task of being head of state. He was exceedingly worried about getting this experiment in democracy off on the right foot. He knew what a delicate matter it was. Washington had won his election in a landslide. He had been chosen unanimously by all 69 of the presidential electors. He was reelected 4 years later, again unanimously, but ultimately declined serving a third term. He did not want to establish any precedent that resembled a kingship. Following his swearing in on that first day, Washington then went inside Federal Hall to deliver his inaugural address to the Constitution. And one senator recorded that Washington was agitated and embarrassed, and that his hands visibly shook during his brief speech. Washington served his country well, and the power of the presidency has transferred peacefully 45 times now. If I were to ask you what today's scripture reading is about, you would likely answer the calling of the disciples. And you would not be wrong, because here we find that account, common in the Gospels, of Jesus going to the shore of the Sea of Galilee and making that familiar invitation to the fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, saying, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." These four will be joined by eight more who will make up the core of Jesus' followers. There would be more who do accompany Jesus along the way, including a large number of women, but these 12 comprise the inner circle, his imperfect but most trusted lieutenants. The Gospel of Matthew begins with Jesus' genealogy. After the genealogy, there's the birth story accompanied by the appearance of the Magi, who have their strangely inappropriate gifts for a newborn, to escape Herod, who showered carnage on the village of Bethlehem. The Holy Family then flees to Egypt, and after a couple years, when it seems that the coast is clear, they return to Nazareth. And that is what we find in chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew. Chapter 3 opens with the appearance of John the Baptist conducting baptisms in the Judean wilderness and proclaiming to the crowds, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." John reluctantly baptizes Jesus when asked, and then Jesus is swept off into the wilderness for 40 days of fasting and testing. For the Jews of the day, John the Baptist represented the long line of Old Testament prophets. To them, he wore the mantle of Elijah and Isaiah, of Amos and Hosea, and others. He spoke sharp words and offered repentance. He was a link, a visible link, to their righteous past. Our reading in chapter 4 of Matthew picks up with these words. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. And this statement marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus makes his home now in Capernaum, which is a fishing village on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew interprets this move as a fulfillment of Scripture. In Isaiah 9, which Matthew quotes here, Isaiah writes of the land of the Zebulun and the land of the Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the 12 tribes of Israel. The lands that these tribes inhabited were in that region around the Sea of Galilee, and they were also the northernmost tribes of Israel. And what is significant for us today about these lands is that they had been subject to numerous invasions by foreign armies over the years. These armies include the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Seleucids, and the Romans. The inhabitants of these lands knew too well the meaning of Isaiah's words, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. These people would know of the darkness. They would know of the shadow of death. And more importantly, Matthew's congregation would know the darkness of living under Roman imperial rule. Yet, Jesus goes to this place and proclaims, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now, if you are planning to proclaim God's kingdom, I personally would think that Jerusalem would be a better place to start with that message, because Galilee, where Jesus was, is just far from the center of the country. And it's got that checkered past. It's just too messy a place. But yet, this is where Jesus goes when he hears that John has been arrested. Jesus brings God's light to Galilee to shine there in the darkness of Rome's shadow. And into these shadows of oppression, Jesus calls his followers to repent, to turn to God's rule. And this is a running theme through Matthew, how Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. 14 times Matthew interprets Scripture to make this point. John the Baptist, for all the world, he appeared to be a prophet of old, with his camel hair clothes and his message of repentance. And likewise, Jesus' first executive action is to call for repentance. And repentance, as you know, we've talked about this many times, means to change direction in one's life. And this is more than just changing one's values or their religious attitudes. Repentance means altering one's identity. The one who repents embraces new relationships and seeks the restoration of existing relationships. The one repenting doesn't just turn to God, but returns to creation's original, perfect, and righteous relationship with God. The one who repents puts God not just first in their life, but makes God the center of their life. The call to repent is a call to a new life, a new identity, a new community, a new purpose. In our reading today, Jesus extends this very call to Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And Matthew carefully describes the scene for us. Jesus is walking along the lake shore, and he spots Peter and Andrew casting their net out into the sea. Matthew specifically explains that they are doing this because they are fishermen. I mean, why else would two men be throwing a net out into the water? Well, maybe it's laundry day, and this is how they get their whites extra bright. Or maybe they're dragging the lake for some pirate treasure. Or maybe they're engaged in a new CrossFit workout. The neck toss fills the upper body. From personal experience, I can tell you that fishing does confuse some people. When I go to the beach, I like to fish. And I'll be standing waist deep in the surf, holding a big fishing rod, throwing a lure out into the waves, reeling it back in, and it is not uncommon for someone to be walking down the beach and shout, "What you doing?" "Fishing," I tell them. So, Matthew, to make sure that nobody's confused on this, takes extra pain to clarify that Peter and Andrew are indeed fishermen. This is their livelihood. It's what they do every day. It is their identity. Jesus approaches them, and he offers them now something new. A new career, a new calling, a new identity, a new community, a new purpose. No longer will they be a couple of guys chucking a net out into the water. They will be God's agents of change. In the same way, Jesus called two more brothers, James and John, who were also fishermen. He called them to join him as well, and they accept immediately. They even leave their father in the boat. Had any of these four met Jesus before? Had they heard his words? Had they seen him speak? We don't know. But I like to think that when confronted with the instrument of God's grace and light, that their only possible response is acceptance. The final verse in our reading tells us that Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, curing every disease and every sickness among the people. In his ministry, Jesus demonstrates the promise of the kingdom in his teaching, in his preaching, and in his healing. A new reality is breaking forth into our world. This passage from Matthew is indeed about the call of the disciples and how they will be sent into the world to fish for people and to share with them the promise of that kingdom. But this passage is also about a transfer of power, God's power. George Washington, at his first inauguration, bravely and humbly accepted a new form of power as president of this emerging republic. And as he stated in his address to Congress that day, "I walk on untrodden ground." The disciples, likewise, were crossing untrodden ground when they accepted Jesus' call. They believed in this call, but they had no idea where it would take them. God's power flows out from God to the prophets, to John, to Jesus, to the disciples, and ultimately to the world. Possession of God's power is not a zero-sum equation. If I have power and I give some to you, I don't lose power. It's like the candles that we light on Christmas Eve. We don't just pass one candle around. We take one flame and use it to light hundreds of candles. One becomes many. The light fills the room. God's power extends from person to person. It grows. In this time of transitions, just as our government is defining the nation, I believe it is a good time for the church to ask the same question. What do we want the role of the church to be in this world? Is the church going to be a light to the nations, a voice for the forgotten, an embracer of refugees, a source of civil dialogue, an advocate of justice, a disruptor of poverty, a proponent of peace? Finally, in our congregation today, we are witnessing another transfer of power. In a few moments, we will ordain and install new officers. And these people have been called by God and by you to serve this congregation as ruling elders and as deacons. We will lay hands on those being ordained, and in doing so, we will be transferring God's power, God's Spirit, to them to serve. If you want to know what God's power looks like, this is it. People answering God's call and receiving God's Spirit. May we this day and each day be God's holy servants in this world. Amen.